Our scripture reading this evening comes from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm planning on reading the whole chapter, though the focus will be on what is commonly known as the Great Commission of verses 18 through 20. Those of you that have been with Providence from the beginning probably, maybe, remember me exhorting this. I was not yet even ordained as a minister in October of 2012. So, my apologies to those who were there then. I'm sure in the 9 years since, you've read the Great Commission at least more than once. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. What's the purpose of the church? You ask that question among Christians of all flavors, you'll get all kinds of answers. Ask 10 Christians, you'll probably get 11 different answers. Why is the church there? For some, it's nothing more than a social gathering. For others, it's a fix for the world's social problems. For others, it's getting a motivational fix, something to get them through the week. For others, it's to send their kids to Sunday school to get some sort of moral teaching. For some, there are some churches that do offer, at least in sincerity, offer ministries for those who are dealing with various difficulties of life. There are ministries for divorced people, ministries for those who have lost loved ones, ministries for those that are dealing with addictions, and so forth and so on. And some of these, though their methodology is probably questionable at best, at least stems from a sincerity to try to reach the lost in some way and be helpful. And for at least that, they ought to be commended. But Jesus here in the Great Commission, The end of Matthew's gospel gives us the primary function of the church. Make disciples of the nations. Now, I'll try not to bore you too much with the whole grammar of the text, but at least to say from the beginning, there really is only one command in the Great Commission. You might think go, you might even think baptizing or teaching, but no, there is only one command. That's what the commission is that Jesus gives his disciples and by implication to the church. Disciple the nations. Now, Matthew's gospel, I mentioned this only briefly this morning since we looked at a portion of Matthew 18 this morning, but Matthew has presented a gospel account that has an overall concern of depicting Jesus is the one who is the King of the Jews who was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who is the King of the Jews. Jesus as King. But he begins his gospel account by demonstrating that he's King of the Jews, and we see here at the conclusion, as we'll unpack it a little bit more, that Jesus is not just merely King of the Jews, but he is King of all of creation, all of the universe. There's a concern on Matthew's part to demonstrate that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of so many Old Testament texts and passages. We've been seeing this even as we go through the Psalms in the evenings. How Christ is the one who calls the nations, plural, to himself. There's a concern on Matthew's part to bring forth the concept of the kingdom of heaven, to demonstrate the spiritual nature of this kingdom, that it is more than just some earthly return of the Davidic kingdom, but rather that the kingdom of God is ultimately going to be something that is cosmic in its scale. What we have here, of course, in the Great Commission, and we read the portion of Matthew's account, it immediately follows the resurrection of Christ. Christ is risen, and he meets people along the way. He meets with his disciples in Galilee. Christ meets with the 11, and we see there in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And notice what they do when they see him. When they see him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now, if you needed a proof text for the divinity of Christ, here is one, because he accepts their worship. And though verse 17 also indicates that some of the 11 doubted, he accepts their worship. Other creatures like angels, we see this in the book of Revelation, for instance, when John falls down a couple times before the angel says, stop, don't do it. I'm a servant like you. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is no longer a mere servant. He does not any longer have the form of a servant. In fact, he is raised from the dead, the beginning of his exaltation. And he accepts that which is due to him, worship. And see, that aspect is connected directly to the Great Commission. Worship and discipling the nations. Now we'll focus on the proper Great Commission, as it were. There is nothing profound about this text. It is straightforward. It is clear. And yet so often Christians and the church in particular have lost sight of its ultimate purpose. What I hope to show from these verses is simply this. Jesus commissions his disciples and the church in particular to advance his kingdom. Jesus commissions his disciples and the church in particular to advance his kingdom. We'll look at this under three simple headings. First of all of these are Jesus gives. He gives something. First, he gives the basis of the commission. Secondly, he gives us the substance of the commission. And then finally, he gives us a promise with the commission. So first of all, Jesus gives the basis of the commission. Look again at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. The word authority here in the Greek is a common Greek word in the New Testament. It also means power, all authority comes to Jesus Christ. It's been given to him. The word for authority and power, it conveys the idea of warrant behind it. He did not just simply assume it to himself, though he was the second person of the Trinity. It was given to him. And this is where it's so important to have a solid understanding of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Two natures, one person forever. And what we are dealing with is an image, a picture, a description, because it is real, it's more than just an image, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, the one who is incarnate, who fulfilled all the purpose for which he was sent, as we've even been studying in John's gospel, now being given all authority as the mediator, as the God-man, the one who learned obedience. We see this type of argumentation that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 in that wonderful Christ hymn, how he emptied himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul says, and then God highly exalted him. All authority. Notice, it's not some. It's not just back here in Jerusalem. It's not time to set the throne up in the temple. Although people still try to say this today. It's all authority. It's comprehensive. It is absolute. All authority. But notice, Jesus goes even further to make sure he gets the point across to his disciples, to make sure that he gets his point across to you and to me. It is all authority in heaven and on earth, a Hebraic expression to demonstrate the full comprehensive reign of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is not under the authority of Christ. Now you hear this, and all of us should know this. Yeah, we've learned all this. But how practically, how often we forget this. And all it takes is turning on the news. And we throw our hands up. And we forget that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All of it. And the thing about it is, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, earned all this authority. It's a remarkable concept. Who submitted himself to the law. The one who gave the law, submitted himself to the law, became a servant of the law, as it were, in our place, fulfilled all the purpose that God had given him, all the purpose for which the Father had sent him, and he's rewarded. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, I've already mentioned it. It's not directly in the text, but it's clearly, it's given to him from the Father. It's by the Father. This is his authority of the God-man, our mediator, our redeemer, the one who executes now the office of king. Now we think of our shorter catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in ruling and defending us, subduing us to himself, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Subduing us to himself. Who's the us? His people. And that's part of the Great Commission, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in building his kingdom, in subduing his people to himself, sends forth his disciples to disciple and further expand his kingdom here on earth. As I mentioned earlier, as we were beginning, Matthew is concerned with setting forth Jesus as king. He begins his gospel account with the genealogy that demonstrates that he's the rightful king of the Jews. Now, we're well beyond that. All authority. He is more than just simply David's descendant, though he certainly is. He's the one that David himself called Lord. Matthew begins his gospel demonstrating that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he ends his gospel demonstrating that Jesus is the king of all of creation, the king of this universe. Some simple points of application that ought to be obvious. They ought to be, but we all forget. Jesus is the risen Lord. All other kings before him died and stayed dead. Christ conquered death. It's kind of nice to serve a king who conquers death. Jesus is not merely a savior, he's a king. And since he has all authority in heaven and on earth, the question for you and for me is, do we truly acknowledge that Jesus is our king? Oh, we can pay lip service to it. We know the catechism question, right? Prophet, priest, and king. This is how he executes the office of a king. But you know what a king does? A king commands. He rules. He defends. We love that part. But we kind of pay lip service to the fact that he rules us. If you wish to have Jesus as Savior, you also have to have him as King. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And isn't it fascinating? So far, we're looking at one verse, and we haven't even talked about his commission to us yet. Because this forms the basis of his commission. The reason why Jesus can tell his disciples, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, is because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Christ is concerned with building his kingdom. And it's time for the world to know that Jesus reigns. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the substance of the commission. Jesus gives the substance of the commission. Look now at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So notice in verse 19, you have, at least in the English, go therefore. Therefore. You've heard me say this before. You've probably heard other people say it, read it in books. When you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? Therefore. Since all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Father because of the work that he has done, because of what the redemption that he has accomplished, Therefore, go disciple the nations. As I mentioned earlier, grammatically speaking, there's actually only one imperative in the whole of the Great Commission. There's only one command that's translated here, make disciples. The word go isn't even itself an imperative. If you want to be wooden about it, you could say, having gone, disciple the nations. Even that doesn't sound like very good English. But the word go here carries the force of the main imperative, which is why English translations frequently put here go as if it was uttered as an imperative. Disciple the nations. Well, in order to disciple the nations, you do need to go. The 11 here that are with Jesus, and it's important to note that it's the 11 that's with Jesus at this point, are the instruments by which Christ begins to build his church. They are the heralds. They are the one who is granted authority from the one who has all authority and given the warrant to preach. Now, it is fascinating because you look at the Great Commission in isolation from the rest of Scripture, if I can say that. The word preach is not even here. But we do understand from the rest of Scripture, particularly the Gospels, and as you some of you know, I do take the long ending of Mark as being part of the original Gospel. It contains the command to preach. The very word preach implies warrant. Not everyone is intended to preach. Now, just taking a step back, and this is a problem with most English translations. I see it in the ESV, but in the gospel accounts in particular, where you see the expression preach the good news or preach the gospel, that's a different word. It's actually the totality of that word where we get evangelism from. The particular word in question here sometimes is called proclaim. Sometimes it's preach, like Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. There's divine warrant behind it. Not everyone can, properly speaking, preach. There needs to be warrant behind it. One called by God, appointed by the church, and sent by the church. They are to go. These 11, soon to be 12, cannot just sit back and expect the kingdom to just happen. And neither should we. But sometimes we act like it. Sometimes we just sit back. They've got this. Hey, we've got Christ's promise. He'll build his church, right? Yes, he will. But Christ uses means. And those means are the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and prayer. So none of us should be content to sit back and expect the kingdom to just happen. Make disciples of all nations. Now we come to the heart of it. The only true grammatical imperative in the whole of these three verses. Make disciples, and even that, make disciples, is not the best of translations. More and more as I reflect on this text, I'm becoming convinced that we really should not have make disciples, because it makes it sound like the Great Commission is about evangelism.
That's it. Once you've made your disciples, that's it. You've done it. You've fulfilled the Great Commission. There is no noun disciples in the Great Commission. The noun disciples does not occur. There's simply a one-word imperative, disciple the nations. That's different than merely making disciples. Making disciples involves evangelism, to be sure, but discipling someone, that is lifelong. And so the church is tasked not merely with evangelism, making disciples. That's included. Don't get me wrong. That is included. But we should never content ourselves with that. We should be discipling for the entire life that we live on this earth. Disciple the nations. Notice, it's the nations. Gentiles are now included. This is comprehensive. And isn't it fascinating that what we see here in discipling the nations is, in a certain sense, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? When God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed because of you. What is a disciple? Now, it's an odd question to ask since I just got done saying that the noun disciple is not even in this text. But when we speak of discipling, we need to understand that a disciple is one who learns. Not merely follows, but learns. That's sort of the root of the idea behind the verb and the noun. Learning. The disciples are those who learn. The disciples of Christ are those who learn what Christ is, who he is, what he came to do, what he teaches. How long will it take you to learn Christ? And if your answer right now is, oh, yeah, I've got Christ all figured out, let's chat later. Disciple the nations. You think of the hymn, Amazing Grace, and how it ends. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Why? Because all of eternity will not exhaust the time it takes to praise God, to praise Christ for who he is and what he's done. Disciple the nations. We constantly need to send forth the word of Christ. We have to exalt Christ to the nations. Present Christ to the nations. Present him as the only hope. You see, you and I as Christians, we sometimes, even as I mentioned, will forget that Christ reigns over all things. But there are times where we actually have it right. We'll turn on the news and we just see all the tragedy in the world, all the hatred in the world, all the immorality in the world, and yet we sit back and we say, Christ reigns. It's that hope that the nations need. Disciple the nations. How? Well, this is where it gets a bit interesting. Grammatically speaking, as I mentioned, the words, the verbs that are here, they're not imperatives. They're strictly speaking participles for any who are interested in that kind of grammarly discussion. Baptizing and teaching. Now, our Baptist friends, will frequently say, look at the Great Commission. You make a disciple, then you baptize them. Doesn't quite fit. And even D.A. Carson, who's a noted Baptist theologian, doesn't take it that way either. The words baptizing and teaching, like the word go, may carry with it. In fact, they do. They have to. There's no way to avoid it. The imperative force of discipling the nations. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that while they do carry the imperative force of the main imperative, disciple the nations, that what we are seeing here is Jesus telling us the means by which we disciple the nations. Think about the second one first. Common sense, which I realize is not always so common, but common sense and understanding. Disciple the nations, then you teach them? Think about what the root disciple means. How do you help people become a learner? By means of teaching them. Well, if the verb teaching is by means, then also the verb baptize is the means by which we disciple. Disciple the nations by means of baptizing and by means of teaching. Baptism, like circumcision, marks off the individual as one who truly belongs to Christ. Christ has his claim on that person. Baptizing them, notice, in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two ways we can take this. It could be that what Jesus is saying is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, as representatives of the triune God. And that works. But I think, taking the totality of Scripture again, particularly the New Testament, that what we're seeing here is a baptism that signifies our union with Christ and the triune God. Baptizing into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And notice, this is right here in the ESV. Name is singular. There is one God in three persons. Unitarians don't like this verse. They always go to the verses in Acts. Baptize in the name of Christ. Which, okay. But you understand what Christ himself taught. Baptizing them, setting them apart, putting the sign and seal of the covenant promises upon those who are brought into the kingdom of God. But also teaching them. Teaching them. The same them as those we baptize. Who's the them? Frequently, because I think of our English translations, many people see the them as referring to disciples. But if the noun disciples is not there, the pronoun them cannot refer to disciples. It does not work grammatically. The them refers to the nations. It's the only possible noun to which this pronoun them can refer. It's the nations. We baptize the nations, we teach the nations. And what's the content of what we're to teach? Jesus makes it simple here. teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's not what Jesus says. In fact, the ESV isn't really strong enough. It works. It's not a bad translation technically. Teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. What has Christ commanded? Well, if we have our Christology, even at a basic level, and understand who Christ is, what he came to do, we understand that he's not just our king, but he's also our priest, but he's also our prophet. As a shorter catechism says, that as our prophet, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. So what has Christ commanded? It's found in this book. The totality of it. And when people pit the Gospels or Jesus' teaching against the rest of the Bible, they prove they have no understanding of who Jesus is and no understanding of the Bible. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, makes it clear that the one who gave the law at Sinai was Christ. And when people pit the law of Christ against the law of Moses, as if somehow they're two different things, teaching them to keep, to observe, to obey all that I have commanded comes back to his authority again, does it not? Part of discipleship is understanding that Jesus Christ commands how I am to live. I don't like that. It goes against my natural grain. Just give me the comfort stuff. Just make me feel good. Well, Christ will do that. But he's the king. And he has commanded his subjects, his people, his sheep, to live a certain way. Summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized even more crystallized in the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. All that I have commanded you. That's how we disciple the nations. We as a church, therefore, should not content ourselves with a simple, as important as it is, and you know how big I am on corporate worship, as if that's all the church should do. It is the most important aspect. But as we have opportunities as a church to learn Christ, we should take those opportunities. But I live so far away. Yes, I get it. I understand. But you don't have to walk like they did in Jesus' day. Disciple the nations. Now the question for us is everyone to do this? I think the answer is both yes and no. The apostles are the ones who are given divine warrant. They are the ones who, in Christ's name, bestow gifts upon the next generation of ministers. It is ultimately only lawfully ordained ministers that can baptize and that can preach the word, properly speaking. Without this, the church would be a free-for-all. There's no order. All of us can share the gospel. We think of Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and following, where Apollos, before he becomes commissioned himself, is sharing the gospel. You see, it becomes a question of function and office. Think about the office of deacon, for instance. And that should be coming fresh in our minds soon. COVID had other ideas. But as we think about the office of deacon, the word in the Greek for deacon is a simple word that it's very generic, actually. It just means servant. All of us can serve others. But then there's the office of deacon. All of us can share the good news of Christ with those around us. But only those who are lawfully ordained and sent and called by the church can preach, can baptize, can administer the sacraments, the stewards of the mysteries of the church. So the answer is kind of yes and no. All of us have a simple role in discipling and urging one another on. But ultimately, it is in the hands of the church, the officers that God has placed to supervise, to guide, to shepherd the sheep of Christ. Those are the ones who ultimately have the responsibility to disciple the nations by baptism and by teaching. Well, that's the substance of the Great Commission. We come now to a much-needed promise. Jesus gives a promise with the commission. Look now at the last portion of verse 20. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We think about the Great Commission and the task behind it. We think about the opposition that the church has, that Jesus warned these 11 disciples would come. There's only 11 of us, and we're supposed to disciple the nations? Okay. 2,000 years later, here we are. We're supposed to share the gospel with people that hate Christ? How can we possibly be expected to do this? Yeah, I realize you just got done, Jesus, saying that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. But how does that help me here and now? Well, Jesus gives us a promise when he did not even have to. The command itself should be sufficient, but he gives us a promise that enables us with confidence and with courage and with boldness to go forth. Behold, Jesus stops them in their tracks. He answers the question before they can even ask it. Behold, not only am I commissioning you to do this impossible task, and not only am I doing it because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that should be sufficient. But I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. Behold. When you see that, that's just not archaic language in the Bible. It's in the Greek, it could be look or see, pay attention. This is important. As if the other things that Jesus said weren't. Of course they were. But this is a task that is overwhelming, that is impossible on our own strength. And so Jesus gives this promise, and behold, pay attention, it's emphatic. You can almost hear the pause. I am with you. And the Greek here is emphatic. I myself am with you. And it's not even I will be with you. That concept is understood. It's I am now, today, with you. And oh, does the Church of Jesus Christ need to know this? I am with you. We think about John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. The glorified Christ in the midst of the lampstands, which represent the church, There's Jesus in this vision that John has in the midst of the lampstands, tending as the great high priest, the church. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is not sending people to take care and tend to the lampstands. He's doing it himself. He is with his people. He's with us. I am with you. I myself am with you. And notice, Jesus emphasizes it even more. Always. Literally, it's all the days. All the days. Not some of the days. All of them. Just like it's not some authority. It's all authority. All the days. It is comprehensive. Thus, Christ's reign is universal and comprehensive. His promise to be with you is eternal and comprehensive. He is always in the midst of his people. That's the promise. Always, each and every day. The same then as it is today. We live day by day, each with our own worries, yet Christ is with each of us. Now, every day Christ is with you. He's with his church. And we hear stories of our brothers and sisters who are in prison, who are persecuted. Their church worship centers are being burned to the ground. Jesus is still with them. I've heard stories of some in prisons who consistently proclaim the name of Christ. They've learned not to put this person with another prisoner because they share the gospel. Why? Because Jesus is with that person. Christ is with you each and every day. And notice, to emphasize it even more, more than just saying, I myself am with you, an emphatic statement. All the days, he follows up and concludes, to the end of the age. To the end of the age. The consummation, the perfection of all things, the completion of the age, when Christ returns again. The situation that the church faces in this life won't really ever change. That's why in this life, until Christ returns, we are the church militant. But here's the other side to the promise. It is not just, as amazing as it is not just that Christ is with us today. It's that there will be an end of the age. He will bring it all to fulfillment. All of it. And so while in this life we are the church militant, the end of the age will come and we will be the church triumphant. And it's not because the church triumphs. It's because King Jesus triumphs. The one who is with us. All of this, this great commission, as simple as it is, as familiar as we are with it, it is a seemingly impossible task. Yet our risen and exalted Savior has all authority as King, not just of the Jews, but over all of creation. He has truly a cosmic rule. It's not even just that he commands us. It's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth who is with us. That's our Jesus. And that's why the church ought to be able to go forth with boldness, not fearing what the world thinks, preaching against sin, calling men to repentance. How sad it is today that so many Christians fear preaching the truth of what sin is. They want to be liked by the world. They want the kudos from men. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some sins that the church at large, Christians, will preach against. It's very easy to preach and condemn the sins that the world hates. That's easy. That takes no courage. Try condemning and preaching against the sins the world loves. That's where courage comes. And the only way that men will be able to stand firm is to remember that Jesus Christ is King and is with them. We as Christians ought to remember that. So what if the world hates us? This is not unexpected. We simply preach the truth and let the Spirit of Christ do His work. Why were the disciples so successful early in the book of Acts? All they did was preach. And even when they performed miracles here and there, the threat that the Jews saw was what was being taught and preached, not the miracles. The reason why the disciples were so successful is because the Spirit of Christ was upon them, making the preaching of the word effectual in converting and convincing sinners. And so you and I need to understand that through the Spirit, by the Spirit dwelling in us, Christ is here now. As you share the gospel, as you share the truth of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, who calls men to repentance, but offers Himself freely to all who will come to Him. That, my friends, is the essence of the Great Commission. Recognizing that Christ has the authority to commission us, He's given us the task behind what we are to do as we disciple the nations, and He's given us His promise that He is with us. And you, who have faith in Christ, can be assured because of the indwelling of the Spirit that Christ is indeed with you. You know, some of those disciples, these 11, and also Paul, martyred. Did they fail? Here we are 2,000 years removed. I'd say the Lord used them, demonstrating that Jesus Christ does indeed have all authority and power. That Jesus Christ is with His church. That's the courage we need. That's the hope that you and I ought to cling to. Jesus is with us. Therefore, go. Advance His kingdom, His church. Bear the name of Christ. Disciple the nations. Set forth Christ in all His exalted glory. And He is with you, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in God in heaven, we do give You thanks for the Great Commission, a commission that in and of itself is impossible for us to do. And yet, Jesus promises that He is with us. He Himself is with us. May that promise fill us with confidence and boldness, but also the same kind of compassion and love that He Himself had as He redeemed us. Father, give the church a sense of purpose. Remind the church of her true and ultimate purpose, to disciple the nations, that disciples then would come to Jesus and worship him, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We pray all this in his name. Amen.